If you will, open your Bibles with me to Psalm 119. We're going to look at the next section in this psalm, starting in verse 65 down through verse 72 for our study tonight. I usually try to do two of these in a lesson, but there's so much in this short little section that I wanted to spend a little time on it to talk about the goodness of God and how it's described for us here in the psalm. These songs that we sang tonight, you know, every one of them really ties back to that very idea of God's goodness, that our Savior leads us and that we have the promise of being welcomed home to heaven. And so we don't care what the day brings because the Lord rules over everything. We live by faith, right? And I was thinking and singing those songs that I don't think I've done a lesson on a Fanny Crosby song yet. And we really need to talk about her and her life and so many songs that she wrote. And then Brodus Smith, a brother in Christ, wrote that last song. We hadn't talked about him either. So there's still a lot to talk about in the songs that we sing too. But I wanted to look at this passage in Psalm 119, which of course is, as we've talked about, the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, and nearly every verse in it is talking about the Word of God and its beauty and its majesty and its power and, of course, its importance in our lives as followers of God and as disciples of Jesus. And so in this section, starting in verse number 65, we read these words. The psalmist says, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." And so you notice in those verses, there's a word that keeps showing up over and over again, and it's the word good. And it's good things in the life of the psalmist because of the goodness of God. And so that's really the theme of this section, that God is not only good, but God is always good in every way and in everything that he does. It's always good. And so we want to talk about that as we look at this section of the psalm. So if you go back to verse 17 here in Psalm 119, the psalmist asked God, "Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word." And the word there for deal bountifully is the idea of reward thy servant. And he's asking God to bless him and to do well toward him, to do good by him, so that he would live and in living be able to keep God's word. And so we talked about how David is probably the author of this psalm, and each section kind of deals with events that were happening in his life, and we see things from when he was younger and then later from when he was older, all the many things that he went through. But he prayed for God to bless him and to keep him safe and even to keep him alive, not just so that he wouldn't die, but so that he could use his life to serve God and to honor God. And by doing so, especially as king, that he could influence others to do the same as well. We talk about, when we study about David, we always emphasize that he was a man after God's own heart. He thought about things the way that God does, and he saw things the way that God does. And he was always trying to draw himself closer to God and those that he had influence over to lead them closer to God as well, including the entire nation of Israel. And that's why he's the greatest king in their history. So he wanted God to deal bountifully with him. Well, now here in verse 65, he says, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant." And so he's acknowledging that what he asked for, God has granted him and given him. God has done well toward him. So this word for dealt in verse 65 is the very common Hebrew word that's used all the time. I forget how many times it's found in the Old Testament, but it's hundreds of times. But it's the word for due. And so all of those iterations of do and doest and doing and done, and it's sometimes translated as to make or to work or to wrought, you know, something has been wrought. And so the idea of dealing with him is the idea of God doing for him, doing things in his direction and on his behalf. And so God does and God makes things happen in his world for his people. We sing a song sometimes, I know the Lord will find a way for me. It's how it's written in our songbook. That was our theme song, I guess you say, at Memphis School of Preaching. We sing it every morning at the end of chapel. But we always say, I know the Lord will make a way for me, because God doesn't just accidentally find something, right? He makes it. And so God works through his providence on behalf of his people. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here, that God has made things on his behalf. And of course, because he's God, what he has made and what he's done well. And well is the idea of good. There's goodness in the very character and nature of it. So when we think about that, it's amazing for us to even consider the fact, you know, that God does anything for us on our behalf. I want to go back to Psalm number 8 and read these short verses here. They're 9 verses, just to emphasize this point and remind us of it from the Old Testament perspective, and then we'll bring it into the New for just a few minutes. But Psalm 8 in verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And so it's a psalm centered on that idea that it begins and ends with, that God is great. His name is excellent, majestic and mighty, because when you look at his power in the creation, that God created the heavens, but in doing so, he sets his glory above the heavens. So when we look at the stars in the sky and you know, think about the expanse of the universe, when we look at the beauty of God's creation and the majesty and the power of a volcano erupting or an earthquake or a terrible storm or whatever, we see that great power, but we understand that the one who made it is greater than it and is more powerful than it. Because you have to be, to make something that powerful, you have to be greater than it. And so God's name is greater than everything that he created. And as awed as we are by the natural world, it only shows us just how much greater God is. And here again, the psalmist says, David says, when we look at those things and we consider those things, we naturally think, who am I? What is man that God would even take notice of me, be mindful of me? All this, you know, majestic creation that he's made, why does God care about little old me? I'm nothing. I'm insignificant in the grand scheme of things. But for God's perspective, none of us are nothing. We all are something. We all have value. And so he describes that in these terms, that God not only thinks about man, he's mindful of him, but he visits him. He reaches out and does what is needed for him. And then he takes his great creation, and then he takes little old man and gives him dominion over it and lets us rule over the beast of the field and the fish of the sea and all of those things. And so God not only is mindful of us, but he has exalted us. Even though we're made a little lower than the angels, God has given us this great position in relation to his creation, that we are, you know, the top of we say the top of the food chain, but we're the top of everything from God's perspective in his creation. And so who are we that we deserve that? Well, we don't. But God is so good that he's done that for us anyway. And when you add that to what's said over toward the end of the Psalms in Psalm 144, verses 3 and 4, we have the same idea from a slightly different perspective. But that passage says, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. And so again, when we look at ourselves from the perspective of time or the majesty of creation, we seem small and insignificant. But again, the psalmist asks, you know, what is man that God not only knows us, but takes knowledge of us, is invested in us, cares about us, and loves us? We seem empty and short-lived and all of those things, but look at all of the things that God has done for us. And so the psalmist, and from this perspective from the Old Testament, he's saying that God has dealt well with him. God has done good things on his behalf and brought him to where he is at this point in time, writing the psalm, and of course in the context of what he's writing about. And so when we think about that, we marvel that God, you know, even thinks about us and does anything on our behalf. But it's not just that. Not only did God create man and make him the pinnacle of his creation and give us dominion over the earth, but beyond that, when that passage from Psalm 8 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, the lesson of it and the message of it is that God made Jesus one of us. That's how much God cares about man, that his only begotten Son was made in the likeness of man, that Jesus, you know, man is made a little lower than the angels, but Jesus is greater than the angels. He is God, yet he humbled himself to be lower than the angels to be one of us. And that's what Hebrews 2 is about. Verse 6 says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Then he says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And so not only did God bless us as human beings with our position in the creation, but while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8 says, Christ died for us. While we were in rebellion against God, while we were lost and wicked and separated from God, he allowed his son to become human, to be made a little lower than the angels for the purpose of suffering death. That's how much God cares about us, how much he loves us. So when the psalmist says that God has done well, dealt well with him, you know, that's great in the context of the psalm and of the Old Testament and David's life, and we look at all of the blessings that he enjoyed and all the ways that God's providence worked to make him king through all of his trials and everything. He finally attained that position, and that's all wonderful, but that's nothing compared to what he did through Jesus. David didn't have what you and I have, the knowledge of the Son of God being made flesh so he could die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And if David was so grateful for God's goodness under the Old Testament, how much more grateful should you and I be, and thankful should we be, and filled with a desire to honor and to praise and to worship God for what we know that he has done for us now, so much more than all the things that he did for David. Again, as great as they were, he's done even more for us. So there's a quote on the outline from Spurgeon You know, his Treasury of David, his commentary on the Psalms, is so beautiful. He's so poetic in his writing. But it's kind of a long quote, but I wanted to read it anyway because it kind of sums up all of this that we're thinking of. But he said, "It is something that God has dealt at all with such insignificant and undeserving beings as we are, and it is far more that he has dealt well with us, and so well, so wondrously well. He hath done all things well. The rule has no exception in providence and in grace, in giving prosperity and sending adversity. In everything, Jehovah hath dealt well with us. This kindness of the Lord is, however, no chance matter. He promised to do so, and he has done it according to his word." And then he says this, "The book of providence tallies with the book of promise. What we read in the page of inspiration, we meet with again in the leaves of our life story." And that's the truth about what we learn as we live and experience the providence of God. We read about his promises, and then we see, as we do as the psalmist did, and put our delight in and our desire for God's word, you know, it's the primary thing in our lives, and we live according to it. All of those promises that he made, he keeps, and we see them in our lives just as David did in his, and even to a greater degree with the wonderful blessing of the blood of Christ that we experience in our lives. And so those two things match up, God's promise and his providence, and it works out just the way that God says that it will. And that's why we live by faith. We put our trust in God because we know he is good, and he's going to be true to his word. So again, there in verse 65, he says, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word." Whatever God had promised, that's what he did. And he still does the same today. So in verse 66, the psalmist says, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments." So since God is good, and God has dealt well with his servant, the psalmist here, he's done good toward him, he asks God to teach him good judgment. And so God, who is good, makes available to us good judgment and knowledge, which means that if we will go by and live by the word of God, we'll be able to judge and to discern things correctly. The word for judgment in this verse is a word that actually means to taste, and it's the idea of putting something to the test. You taste and see that the Lord is good. So you taste of it and see if it's good. And if God says that it is, it always will be. And so if you put him to the test, you'll always find out that God is true to his word. And he's always good in whatever he does. So if we want to have that right kind of judgment, good judgment and knowledge, then we, like the psalmist, will go to God's word because God is good. And so everything that he tells us and teaches us is also good and right and true, and we can count on it. And then he makes practical application of that. In verse 67, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." And he adds to that in verse 71, he says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." So before I was afflicted, he says, I went astray, but I went astray, or I was afflicted. And he said that enabled me to learn God's word. And in turn, it brought me back to God. And so his affliction turned out to be a good thing, even though in the moment he certainly didn't think it was that. And the point is this, that God is good always, even in affliction, when God allows us to be afflicted and to endure the tests and trials of life, he's still good because he's always working toward our good, which is our spiritual redemption. So think about the end of this verse where he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." So when everything was just going smoothly, you know, and there were no bumps in the road, I didn't take God seriously. I didn't take his word seriously. I just kind of lived the way that I wanted to. And so I went astray. But when, as often is the case, we face a difficult situation and hard times and struggles in life, we start to think about what's really important. And we start to look back to, you know, foundations that we have in our life and what can we really count on. And very often that brings us back to God and to His Word. And that's exactly what happened to the psalmist. He says, "But now have I kept thy word." If he hadn't gone through the affliction, he might never have come back to the Lord. And so while the affliction itself was not necessarily good, the result of it was. So think about what he says, "But now have I kept thy word." "But" indicates that there was a change. He had gone astray, but now he's no longer astray because he's returned to the Lord. So there was a change, but it was also an immediate change. He says, "But now," right? When I realized that I had gone astray and I realized the truth of God's word, now immediately I turned back to him. And then he says, "But now have I." This was a personal change, right? His affliction affected him personally, and he had to respond to it on his own. And he could choose to allow it to cause him to become bitter and say, "If God is good, why does he let bad things happen to good people?" Right? "So I'm going to be angry with God and go further away from him." Or, you know, we often say that bad things happen to good people. Sometimes what we have to learn is that we're not good people. We think of ourselves as good, but goodness only comes from God. And when we're not in harmony with his will, we're not good. The only thing that can make us good is the blood of Jesus washing away our sins. So sometimes bad things happen to bad people who think they're good people, but it's God trying to bring them out of being bad into being good. But we still understand the principle that we maybe things happen that we don't deserve, right? We didn't cause this to happen. We didn't bring it upon ourselves. But still, God can work through those things to create a change in us. But we all have to respond individually. So my affliction, I have to respond to it. Yours, you have to respond to it. And no one can make that choice or decision for us. So the psalmist went through affliction and he says, "But now have I," me personally, "I made the choice to change." And so what did he do? He says, "I have kept." And that indicates that this was an inward change. He made the decision in his heart to keep, to guard God's word in his mind, to no longer not treat it as important or significant or necessary in his life, but to store it up and to protect it in his mind and in his heart so that he could use it not to go astray again. So it's an internal change. It's on the inside, a spiritual choice and decision that God's word is important and I'm going to hold on to it with all that I have. So he says, "I have kept thy word." It was a godly change. He didn't just change, you know, in the sense of, "Well, I'm not going to do that anymore, but I'm not going to turn back to God or to his word." He turned to the godly direction of listening to what the Lord says. Because God is good and his word is good and can give us good judgment and good knowledge, then I'm going to keep God's good word and let that guide my life. And so that's how repentance takes place. And sometimes it takes going through the affliction. So you think of the prodigal son and all those examples of people who, you know, went through difficult times, but that allowed them to see the bad decisions that they made, and then to return to do what is right. And when God works through that, it demonstrates his goodness. Not that the bad things happen, because we don't necessarily want those, but because God is working toward our spiritual reclamation to bring us back to him. And so that's what the psalmist learned. So he says in verse 68, "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." So God is good and God does good. And that's true when he blesses us with, you know, material things, the physical things, the necessities of life. It's true when he blesses us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. It's true when he allows us to go through afflictions and to face trials and tests and struggles. Everything that God does is good because God is good. And so he says, God is good and he does good. And so everything that God does is good. Therefore, we should desire to know God's word. He says, teach me thy statutes. So he had a desire to learn and to be instructed in the will of God because he understood who God was. If God is good always and everything that he does is good, then I want to know more about him. I want to know him more closely. I want to know his will for my life more closely because I know that he's good and he's not going to tell me something that is wrong or something that is bad or something that is harmful. He's only going to show me those things that are good for me. And so he desired to be taught. I think it's an important thing to notice here too, that you think about, again, this is David. When we look at heroes of faith, you know, giants of faith, David's right up there at the top of the list, right? But here's a man who has lived his life and has experienced all these things and has, you know, seen God carry him through all those things, but he never stopped wanting to learn more. He always is asking God to teach me your law and teach me your statutes and guide me in your word. He never lost that desire to know God better and to know his will more. And we have to have that same attitude that we always want to be learning God and his word to the best that we possibly can and never grow tired of that or grow weary in doing that. So then in verse 69, he says, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. So when you go back to verse 51, we read about these proud who had been against David. It says, the proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. And so they were greatly derisive of David. They were mocking toward him and doing everything that they could to try to tear him down and to tear his faith down. In verse 61, he said, the bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. And so robbing him, and as we talked about there, is not necessarily physically taking things from him, but they tried to rob him of his faith. They tried to rob him of his good name and his reputation. And that's the same thing that he's talking about here in verse 69 when he says, they have forged a lie against me. This word for forged is an interesting word. It's only used two other times in the Old Testament, and they're both in the book of Job. So I'm going to flip over here and read them in Job 13:4 and then Job 14:17. But it's the idea initially of patching something. So you have a garment that has a hole or a tear in it, and you put a patch on it. And so it came to be this idea of patching this piece here and then another piece there. And so you take bits of information from a person's life or whatever, and you weave them together in a pattern that creates a false conclusion. So it's kind of like, you know, we hear sometimes in the news, especially like in politics, well, somebody will take someone's speech and they'll pull out one little phrase and they said, well, he said this about this group of people. And then they'll go to another speech and they'll take out this. And well, he said this about them. And you weave all of that together and it paints a picture that this person is this way, that he's a racist or he's this or that or whatever. And the truth is that he said all of those statements, but in the context, they didn't mean what they're said to have meant. And so you weave this trap kind of to take away their character, to slander them. And that's the idea of what this word forge means. So in Job 13 in verse 4, it says this, but ye are forgers of lies, ye are all physicians of no value. So think about that idea. And this is Job speaking here. You go back to chapter 12 and verse 1, Job is answering his friends, but he's telling them that they are forgers of lies. So remember that Job's friends were trying to convince him that the reason all of these bad things are happening to you, Job, is because you have done something really, really bad. You're a terrible sinner, and God is punishing you. And Job knew that he hadn't done something really, really bad. He wasn't a great sinner, and God was doing this to punish him for his sins. But what they were doing was trying to take pieces of Job's life and saying, well, you see, you said this, or you did that, or you didn't do this, and weave all of that together to say, look at what a terrible person you are. No wonder God is punishing you. And Job says, you're weaving lies, you're forging a lie, you're creating all of this to try to paint me in a certain way, but it's not true. So he says, you're like doctors of no value. You came here to try to help me in my suffering and my sickness, but you don't have any medicine to help because all you're doing is lying about me. So there's no point to them being there. But that's the principle of forging a lie. In chapter 14 and verse 17, he says this, my transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. The word sewest is the same word for forging a lie here. So he says, my transgression, right, my iniquity, you've sewed it up. You've painted this picture. You've taken all these events and you've stitched it together so it's perfectly encapsulated what a terrible person I am. The problem is that the conclusion was not true. They had taken bits and pieces and weaved it together to make this picture of Job that wasn't an accurate picture. The problem with that, of course, is that people are very good at doing that, and the devil's very good at doing that. And you know, Barnes said in his commentary, I put the quote in the outline, but he said, a malicious man may thus start a slander which may require years to correct, and which may even operate injuriously against a man all his life. And that's true. And there are still people today that we read about that, you know, from what we're told in media and what we've been told even in history, we have a certain picture of these individuals as terrible, terrible people. But when you actually go back and look at the things that happened when they were alive and what was written about them in the day, they really weren't what we've been told that they were. And that's happened with a lot of historical figures and a lot of historical events. And so we have to, you know, be careful to go back to first sources and those things. I think about, you know, as we studied the foundation of our country, how so many people today believe so many things about our history that are not true. But this story has been weaved together to present it this way, because those who are doing the weaving have a goal, ultimately, of tearing down the foundation of the Bible and of God as being foundational to our country. So that kind of slander is a very real thing. So David says, the psalmist says that the proud have forged this lie against him. But to respond to that, he says, I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. So I'm just going to keep on doing what God says to do. I'm going to keep on obeying God's word. And when I do that, somebody's going to try to use it against me. Just like they did with Daniel, he prays three times in a day. So how can we use that against him, right? Just like they did with Jesus, he said, tear down this temple and I'll build it back in 3 days. How can we use that against him? And that's exactly what they did. And that's how people work. It's how the devil works and how those who work for the devil work. But we have to, like David, just keep doing what God says, because in the end, that's what matters. No matter what people may say about us or how they may slander us or weave lies against us, God knows the truth and knows our heart. And those who truly know us know those things. And the other people don't matter in the sense that, you know, you're not going to convince people who are determined to be your enemy, right? So just do the right thing anyway. And so that's what he did with his whole heart. He pledged himself and devoted himself to obeying the Lord. So he says about them in verse 70, their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. And the idea of being fat as grease is the idea of being prosperous, right? They have enough, you know, animals to have grease and to have fat. So it's the idea of being blessed with material things. And the picture is that those who do those things, who forge those lies and who participate in that kind of slander, they may prosper from it in this life, right? They may paint this picture against someone, and because of that, you know, somebody pays them a lot of money, or they're able to take from others or whatever, you know, bribes and those kinds of things. And so they get rich from it and they rejoice in it. Look at all these things that I have, right? My heart is delighted with Greece with my material possessions. Look at all these things that I have. But David says, my heart, my delight is in God's law. And so one may prosper for a time in this life by doing evil, but the person who delights in God's law will prosper eternally. And that's the difference. Our focus is on heaven and spiritual things rather than on the here and now. So then he says in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And again, oftentimes when we're in the middle of the affliction, we don't think of it as good and we don't see it as good, and that's perfectly natural. But when we're able to look back and see the good that resulted from it, then we're able to call it good. And that's what David said. It's good that I went through that and had to experience that. And it was hard at the time and I didn't enjoy it, but now I see the results of it. And I recognize that God was doing something good on my behalf. And so I'm going to use that then to draw me closer to God and to motivate me to honor him and to serve him. So he says that I might learn thy statutes. And again, notice, always wanting to learn God's will. And then lastly, in verse 72, he says, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. And so of all the treasures that a person may have, there's none greater than God's law. Because the greatest treasure we have is our soul. It's worth more than the world, right? But God's word is the thing that can save our souls and lead us on the right direction to eternal life in heaven. Sometimes people will read statements like this and they'll say, well, that's easy for someone to say who doesn't have, you know, gold or silver or whatever, because they don't really know what it's like to have all that money. But this is David. David knew what it was like. He was not a poor man. He was a very wealthy man. And with all of the riches that he had, all of the gold and silver that he possessed, all of his material blessings, he still said, God's law is greater. And notice that he calls it the law of thy mouth. That's inspiration. He knew that when he was reading scripture, he was reading words that came from the mouth of God. It was God breathed. So he understood the inspiration of scripture, and that's why it was more valuable than anything else. And that's why God's word today is still more valuable than any kind of material possession that we might have. So I want us to close real quickly by going to the New Testament and read from Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse number 3. And we'll just read this briefly because Paul was in his life constantly expressing his gratitude for so many things, but one of those was the goodness of God. And here's one of the ways that he did that. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." And that sentence goes on. It's a rather long sentence at the beginning of Ephesians, but just think about what Paul says there about how good God is. That God's grace, it was God's grace that provided us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And so the grace of God is what allowed him to offer his son to die on the cross for our sins. It was the grace of God that provided the church that we could be a part of and enjoy fellowship in and help each other in living our lives on our way to an eternal home in heaven. It's the grace of God that grants our blessings, as he talked about all those many things that we have in Christ. It's the grace of God that gives us salvation through obedience. But God, we think that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, Romans 6:17. God's grace allows us to know his will and to be obedient. And it's the grace of God that gives us victory over our sins. Verse 7 says that we have redemption through his blood. And all of this demonstrates the goodness of God. He didn't have to do any of that, but he did it out of his goodness, his grace, his love toward us. And Paul was forever thankful and grateful for the goodness of God, just like David. And when you compare the two and think about, you know, the things that David is thanking God for, and then look at the things that Paul is thanking God for, you know, there's a vast difference in those two, in the sense that Paul knew about Jesus and David did not. He only knew about him in prophecy. But now Paul recognizes what we do, just how great the grace of God is. It's more than putting food on our table and more than delivering us from our enemies. It's providing us the means of redemption, even though it cost him his only begotten son and it cost Jesus his blood. And that teaches us how good God is and always has been and always will be. And that's why we should want to know him better and to know his word even more each day that we live. And so I hope that thinking about that will encourage us, again, to be reminded of how good God is, but also about how much God wants us to be drawn to him, to be closer to him, and why he's given us his word so we can know him and know his will. And that will motivate us then to study, to read our Bibles, and to know God's word so we can learn him even better and live a life that is pleasing to him, so we can have that promise of eternal life in heaven. And again, that's what the gospel is all about. And that's what God's word is given to us for. So I hope we'll be encouraged in that way. It may be that as we think about that tonight, somebody realizes that we haven't appreciated the goodness of God and we haven't lived a life that would honor his goodness and show our gratitude to him. Instead, we've gone astray like the psalmist had. And maybe we're even going through affliction right now and God's trying to use that to bring us back to him. And we realize that we need to make things right. If you're a child of God who has done that and needs forgiveness of your sins, that's exactly what this is all about. If we'll do just what the psalmist did and change, repent of our sins, confess that we've done wrong, and ask God to forgive us, he promises that he will. And he's good. He always keeps his promise. If you need those prayers, we can pray with you tonight, and God will gladly grant that forgiveness. If you've never become a Christian and you need that initial washing away of your sins, the steps are simple. Hear the gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And then you'll start your journey as a child of God, grow daily in his word, and be ready for that eternal home in heaven. So if you have that need tonight, we'll help in any way that we can. If you have sin that needs to be forgiven, God longs to take it away if we'll come to him. If you need to do that, why not come forward even now as we stand and as we sing?